Many people are very familiar with the concept of Jesus Christ is returning tomorrow or soon. If you go back to 1844 with the great disappointment where thousands of people, especially in the South, sold their houses or at least left their houses and places and went to a mountaintop or somewhere as a gathering, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ at a certain time, and of course it did not occur. We've had many of those events all down through history. In the year 500, many people in the Middle Ages, Europe, the early Middle Ages, thought Jesus Christ was coming then. The year 1000 was heralded across the continent of Europe as a time, oh, Christ is coming, 1,000 years, it's over. And of course, many sold their houses, their farms, and gave up on life until Christ returned. And of course, he did not then. And there have been others all down through history. But the concept of Jesus Christ coming in the last days is not wrong. In fact, the idea of a strong anticipation of Jesus Christ returning soon is very important for Christians today. The last days, or the phrase the last days, is very common, especially in the Bible, especially the New Testament. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Today I want to look at how the historical writers and the writers of the books of the New Testament addressed the topic or the mindset of the urgency of the return of Jesus Christ. I think we'll find that they all thought Jesus Christ was returning in their time. There were a couple writers who later discovered that perhaps time was going to go on much longer than they thought, and so they wrote books, or at least towards the end of their life, penned books with some slightly different approach to the advice they were giving to their readers. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Has in these last days," I guess we'll begin in verse 1 because that's where the sentence begins, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," and we have historical record of that, God sending prophets to speak to the fathers, the ones who went before, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So in these last days, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, very likely the Apostle Paul. And of course, the book of Hebrews, historically speaking, in all probability written about the year 68, maybe 69 A.D., at the time right before the armies of Titus returned and surrounded Jerusalem. Perhaps the writer even knew about Matthew 24's prediction that before Jesus Christ returned, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, know that the end is near and it's time to flee, which of course they did. We have record of that with the church going to Pella in 69 AD before the armies of Rome recircumvented or resurrounded Jerusalem. But the concept here, obviously, is the writer considered the times in which he lived the last days. The apostles believed that Jesus Christ's return would be soon, would be coming in their time. They lived with one eye to the sky, so to speak, in the belief that they instructed even early Christians that there was an urgency to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us experienced going to God's church when that urgency was very profound. The first day I attended church was a Sabbath in the month of March in 1972. I was a couple months away from graduating high school, and I drove my old beat-up Chevrolet 40 miles to a little town in central Illinois and walked up to this room above a library where they were having church. And as soon as I walked in the door, one of the deacons was standing there and passing out hymnals. His name was Clyde Waite, nice old fella. Had a couple daughters who were married, had families, and he asked me what my name was, and I said, we got to talking, and he said, "Is this your first time at church?" I said, "Yes, first time I've been here." He said, "Well, you know, you're awfully lucky. We supposed to have been gone last month." Because, you know, remember the booklet, 1975 in prophecy, and the church was going to flee in 72, and Christ was going to return to the Day of Trumpets, 1975, at least in the minds of some. Obviously, that the dates on the book were wrong, the conditions and the biblical truths are still there. But there was a sense of Christ is coming very soon. We have to get ourselves ready. And perhaps that's why Bible studies, spokesman's clubs, Sabbath service, nobody minded driving and going several days a week and attending all of those things. As times have gone on, we have seen, I think even experienced, at least the feeling of my Lord delays his coming, or perhaps it's going to be a long while. After 75, I think the next date that I knew many ministers were counting on was 1987. However, with the, things were in great turmoil in 1968. Many of us remember the year 1968, with every month another foreign government, Czechoslovakia, all over in Europe, South America, another foreign government was collapsing. We had a lot of turmoil in the United States because of the Vietnam War, and some of us are old enough to remember that. 1968 was the bloodiest year of the Vietnam War. How many remember how many soldiers died in the Vietnam War every day in 1968? It's 39. Now we, in the Iraq War, if we lost 30 in a month, we thought it was a crisis. But back then, we lost 39 KIAs, Americans killed in action, every day in that year. And some of us knew some of those soldiers who died. In the high school I attended, there was a wall with pictures and names of the Danville High graduates who, many of them graduated in June, went off to boot camp because they were drafted. And then by September, October, November, they'd gone to Vietnam and lost their lives. So I knew of several of those. I didn't know a large number, perhaps four or five. But in 1968, we had the assassinations, Martin Luther King, Bobby Kennedy. And so things looked like they were going to come to an end fairly rapidly. The world was indeed in a great deal of turmoil. But God saw fit to calm the world down, or at least events calmed down. And we had a sense of the war came to an end. Things seemed to get somewhat better. 1980, we had the election of Ronald Reagan, who his administration brought a sense of peace around the world. But we still had an anticipation that Christ might come in 1987, or perhaps sometime fairly soon. None of us thought we would be here in the year 2019. Now the challenge is, how do we maintain our sense of urgency? Should we say my Lord delays his coming and just begin to grow weak spiritually, to neglect salvation, to give up, to ride the conveyor belt to the kingdom of God? I don't think so. There are many warnings that are much different than that. I want to look today at a number of scriptures in the New Testament, so it's going to be somewhat of a survey, revealing that every New Testament writer believed Jesus Christ was coming in his time and warned his audience. The only two that wrote letters later saying, I'm going to die and Jesus Christ is going to come at a much later time, you might remember who those two are. One was a guy named Peter, because his first book, 1 Peter, he said, oh no, Christ is coming in my time, we who are alive, or the last days are at hand. I think Paul's the one that wrote we who are alive, 1 Thessalonians several times. But Peter, 2 Peter said, I'm going to put off this tent, and after my demise, which the Lord has shown me, things will go on, perhaps even for thousands of years, because one day is with the Lord like 1,000 years, and you're familiar with that scripture. And the Apostle Paul finally came to the place where he said, no, I'm going to die, and there's laid up a crown of righteousness for me and for all those who love Jesus at his appearing. But let's go through Philippians chapter 4 first. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Obviously, God intended that those who are anticipating the kingdom of God would maintain a sense of urgency about the return of Jesus Christ. Because for all of us, the return could come tomorrow if indeed we died that day or something happened tonight or tomorrow. We don't know how long our lives will be. All we know is they are like grass or very temporary and short. Some live many, many years, some don't. But the importance of the sense of urgency is literally woven throughout the entire New Testament. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. So one of Paul's earlier books, maybe written in the middle 50s, late 50s A.D., he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So Paul believed when he wrote Philippians that Jesus Christ was at hand. He was going to return soon. And then if you notice what often follows these observations or these urgent comments about Jesus Christ being at hand is a admonition to stay on your knees, to stay praying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So when Paul wrote Philippians, he wrote, the Lord is at hand. He admonished them to stay on their knees because the return of Jesus Christ was something coming in his mind very soon. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Actually, we'll start in verse 14. But we're all very familiar with this set of scriptures. We read it often at memorial services. We read it on the Day of Trumpets, usually. We read it when we are studying about the resurrection and the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians is all about the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. It's all four chapters basically have that as their main, or all five chapters as their main subject. The people who received the letter misunderstood it, took a little bit farther than Paul wanted, so he wrote 2 Thessalonians and said, wait a minute, Christ isn't going to come until the man of sin comes first, and other events that they were, in prophecy, they were to be aware of. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, let's start in verse 14, for if we, and that's where he uses the pronoun we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him, or with him, those who sleep, those who are asleep or in the grave in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, so Paul got this directly from Jesus Christ, that we who are alive, so Paul wrote this, he thought he would be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. We who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who are asleep. Doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, so there will be a shout and the sound of a trumpet when Jesus Christ returns descending from heaven, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we, doesn't say they or those, he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Paul's mind, he maybe thought, well, his work was about done. He could see Nero coming to the scene, perhaps in Rome, perhaps, you know, he looked at the Roman Empire as perhaps the beast of Revelation 13, although Revelation wasn't written then, but he no doubt knew what was coming. And so he assumed that we who are alive would include him. We've experienced something a little bit like that if we've been in God's church more than about 30 years. I recall back in the time when Mr. Armstrong felt that Christ would return during his lifetime. And some of the sermons he gave and some of the messages he gave were kind of based on, well, I'm getting old, I'm getting, you know, to the place where maybe I need to, you know, need to think about admonishing people to do various things. And a couple of scriptures tell us that. But I remember when we finally decided, okay, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, and came to the same realization that Paul and that Peter came to. And in the sermon he gave, one of the last ones that was recorded, I think it was the Day of Trumpets, 1985, maybe it was 85, I think it was that of the Feast of 84, he had a very, very, very different tone, was admonishing people how to stay firm and stay solid after he was gone. Before that, it was obviously somewhat different. But back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. The urgency about the return of Christ and the resurrection is something that we comfort each other with, because it is the focus of our life now, is the resurrection, to attain the resurrection, to please God and be in his kingdom forever. Therefore, it's very comforting to talk about that and discuss it one among another. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 10. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 first. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. In this case, he talks about you are seeing the day approaching. It's a present tense. And so he's saying we see the day approaching, and so we ought to do certain things. Now, in our time, we could say the same thing. We see, because of the events in modern-day Israel, in the descendants, those who are the descendants of Joseph and have received the two great promises and the promises of blessings that we have, the blessings given to Joseph, the promises to Abraham. And we know those nations are rapidly turning against God, throwing God away, importing all sorts of evils and wrong things. And we know that it simply can't last forever. And the prophecies in Ezekiel about Israel are going to come to pass, and it will not take forever. Ezekiel talks about it coming like a whirlwind. So we also see the day approaching, but in a slightly different perspective. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, Good works meaning obedience to God and showing love one for another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Back in chapter 2, he talks about warning about not neglecting salvation and forsaking the assembling together to worship God as one symptom of neglecting salvation. But he ends this sentence with so much more urgent as you see the day approaching. And so Hebrews, very likely, the people who read this in Jerusalem were about to be attacked by Rome for the second time, and this time, of course, it would be result in the destruction of the city. If you haven't read the book on the Roman siege of Jerusalem, very, very well done. In fact, there's a fairly decently done YouTube video, been out about 1 year, on the Roman siege of Jerusalem. It does show it pretty much in detail how the walls were conquered step by step and the things that occurred, and of course the over 1 million people that got killed according to Josephus. But they saw their day approaching, but the audience here is much bigger than that, because we can also see the day approaching. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is an interesting book because he begins the book talking about it's time to be ready because Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. A little bit later, though, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." And just like we've read in 1 Thessalonians or in Philippians chapter 4, "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So as we see the day approaching, or the end of all things is at hand, Peter obviously felt when he wrote this that the end of all things was at hand, that Jesus was coming very soon in his time. "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." It's interesting to compare 1 Peter with 2 Peter from the perspective of Christ is coming soon, or 2 Peter, we're in this for the long haul, but we still must maintain our sense of urgency and our sense of dedication. So I don't have time for that today. I'll try to do that probably Northwest weekend for the opening Bible study. But interesting contrast between 1 and 2 Peter, because in 2 Peter he realizes he's going to die. But when he wrote this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love one for another." And, of course, he's admonishing people about being ready before Jesus Christ returns. In chapter 5 and verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So Peter wrote to an audience that, at least when they received this book, had the mindset that Jesus Christ was coming very soon. Also John. We've covered Paul. We've got one or two from Peter. Let's go over to John. 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 18. John also felt when he wrote these books that the end was at hand. He had a sense of urgency that Jesus Christ is coming. In fact, he said basically the world is passing away. It's about to be gone. 1 John chapter 2 and let's start in verse 17. "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever." And he was writing in a much later time than Paul, and he can see some of the persecutions. I think one of Diocletian was about to begin. The earlier one by Claudius was over with, and it was fairly small when Claudius basically evicted the Jews and Christians from Rome. But here we have a writer who very soon would write the book of Revelation is saying the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Then verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour." He's writing to his audience saying it's about over. It's the last hour. And they had a strong sense of urgency that Christ was going to return in their time. "It is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." So he could see Antichrists, people who were claiming to be Christ or who were teaching falsehood. And very likely John may have been talking about Simon Magus and the fact that, historically speaking, the record's pretty clear about Simon Magus parading his live-in girlfriend Luna around, calling her the Queen of Heaven, and setting up a religion that eventually took over the continent of Europe and most of the Roman Empire. But he said, many antichrists have come, and in our time, we still could say that. Many antichrists have already come and are already here. You know, modern day American Christianity has morphed into something that the, quote, Christians of 40, 50, 60 years ago would not recognize. The false gospel today isn't a false gospel about, you know, some great teacher or some great one person to follow. The most common false gospel today is the gospel of me. You know, it's all about me religion. Have my best life now. You know, have my purpose-driven life. Books that should have been called All About Me. And so the admonition isn't repentance. It isn't about the kingdom of God coming. It isn't about glorifying God. It's about glorifying me, self. And the health and wealth gospel has become the antichrist of our time. And it is certainly out there, and it is growing. Now, we could say the antichrists are here, therefore we know it's the last days, and there's truth in that. We know it is the last day, so to speak. It may not be the last day before Christ returns, but certainly it is in the last era or the last time. So John also had a mindset. Let's drop down to verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So John also says, when we are there at his coming. Obviously, it would apply also to the resurrection, those who are resurrected there at his coming. But the inference here is very clear that we are going to be alive at his coming. And he's already said the end of all things is at hand. So John also felt that sense of urgency, that anticipation of Jesus Christ returning in his lifetime or in a very short time. Let's go over to James chapter 5. We don't want to leave James out. James chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 8. James, very likely a brother of Jesus Christ, the author of this book, a half-brother, obviously. As he's writing to these tribes who are scattered abroad, he tells them in James chapter 5 and verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul, Peter, John, now James say the same thing. The coming of the Lord is close. And then verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, Jesus Christ is the judge. All, every knee will bow to him. All judgment has been given to him in heaven and in earth. So he's the judge who is standing at the door. And he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we have an admonition here from James, obviously telling us that he had a strong indication or appreciation that Jesus Christ would return during his time, and that he had an anticipation of urgency that he wanted his audience also to have. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Obviously, God intended his followers, those who would read these books and become converted through their words and through God's Spirit, opening us our mind to understand it. He intended for us to have a sense of urgency and a sense of striving and wanting to seek and hasten toward the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, here Paul is saying, the night is far spent. So the night's about gone. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy, and put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So he's saying very clearly, the night is far spent. It's almost over. Christ is coming soon is the inference. So that sense of urgency should drive people to put on the armor of light, to reject drunkenness, lewdness, strife, and envy, all of those things, obviously, that are listed in some of those sins, and to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the physical life and fulfilling its lust thereof. So here we have Paul, again, in one of his books, one of his earlier books to Rome, the church in Rome, telling them that night is far spent. His sense of urgency was very obvious. Several keys for us to remember. One is that we live in God's time, not our own. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4. The way God reckons time is so different than the way we do. We experience but a short 60, 70, 80 years of life, whatever God allows for us to have. He has experienced all of eternity. As we mentioned in the sermonette, there's no measuring it as far as people are concerned. There's no way to measure it. God had a beginning, or at least the universe had a beginning, but it came from a source, a creator that already existed. It always has existed. In Psalm chapter 90, which is one of the most interesting psalms in the entire book of Psalms, because it's written by Moses. And I've always asked when I've read this psalm, when did Moses write this? Did he write it when they were coming, you know, through the waters out of Egypt? Did he write it when he was perhaps out tending sheep with his father-in-law Jethro? Since in verse 12 he says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom," it seems to indicate perhaps he wrote it before he died, before he went up on Mount Nebo and God allowed him to die there and then buried his body. But this is Moses' kind of last reminiscence, you might call this psalm. It's a very interesting psalm to study verse by verse, line by line, and think about Moses, the man of God, as the author of it and what God inspired him to write. Some of it's kind of a historical thing. Verse 1, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." So he looks at kind of a long-term perspective. But in verse 4, he says, "A thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." So yesterday was the day after Thanksgiving. It's past. From God's perspective, that's like 1,000 years. "And like a watch in the night." Well, most biblical watches were 3 hours. There were 4 watches in the night, what they call a time for that person to watch. The Bible talks about that quite a bit in the New Testament. So a watch in the night would be from 9 o'clock our time till about midnight. Then third watch would be midnight to 3 in the morning. The fourth watch, 3 in the morning till about 6, or time to sunrise. So a watch in the night is 3 hours. And yet, Moses says that's like 1,000 years to God. He says, "You carry them away like a flood. You carry away time like a flood. They are like sheep in the morning. They're like grass when it grows up." And so he's just kind of talking about human nature. He talks about people's secret sins and that we had our sins set before us. No one could even stand. So here we have a really incredible psalm. It tells us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom in verse 12, because there is a sense of urgency. Time passes very quickly. We think we have a long time when we're young, but eventually one day we wake up and all of a sudden we're much older than we thought we would ever be. Is Terry Monahan here? Where's Terry? Is he gone today? I know he's visiting relatives, but Terry's probably the only Olympic competitor we have here. In our church, it was ice skating, Olympics, speed skater back in the 60s. But when he turned 80, I wanted to congratulate him on turning 80. I said, "Well, Terry, congratulations on turning 80. Just a few months ago. And he said, "You know, I always knew I would get old. I just didn't realize it would happen so fast." So I think there's some truth in that. There's some wisdom in some of the older members that God has in this church. So maybe Moses was saying some of the same thing to the rest of us. You know, number your days because the days pass very quickly. And of course, we are familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, that 1,000 years is like one day in God's eyes. That which is simply something we cannot comprehend. And our time that we live in is much different than the times they lived in. Over in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, just want to go over there and just let you see that the reference here to God is that he's called the Ancient of Days. You ever thought about why this title? It doesn't say the Supreme God. It doesn't say the ruler of all the universe or the one who sits on the throne as described in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. He's here called the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was like snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, obviously the same throne that was described by Ezekiel and by John and by Isaiah. But here he's called the Ancient of Days, meaning he has time immemorial. To him, days don't mean the same as the word day does to us. He's always been there. He's the ancient before time came to be as we know it. It's also called that in Revelation 22 and verse 7. So the Ancient of Days is seated. He's the one that God is showing us that, you know, our concept of time is so much different than his. And the times that we think are coming short, perhaps, he takes a much longer term perspective. I want to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 now, because Peter echoed something Jesus Christ himself taught, and that is the danger that Christians face as days do go on, and as the days that we thought perhaps in our mind were going to be the end of days, and yet those days came and went. The great danger is lethargy. The great danger is going to sleep. The great danger is what we know is prophesied in Matthew 25, where all 10 virgins slumbered and slept. The antidote for that, the way to prevent that, is to maintain the sense of urgency, as urged by all of the New Testament writers we have read so far. In 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, let's go back to verse, let's just start in verse 1, because there's kind of a setup here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, so all the prophets of the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter says, we passed on some commandments. We were with our Lord and Savior. Verse 3, knowing this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now this is where Peter has already said that he is going to put off this tent and he will not be around, perhaps in a few more years. So he says, in the last days, scoffers will come and they will say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? So if Jesus Christ promised to return, where is he? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, who are the fathers in this verse? Is he talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the original 12 apostles. Because he mentions here the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And they may have been considered, as Paul said, he was the father of the churches he raised up, or God raised up through him. So they might say that since the fathers fell asleep, you know, they preached about the return of Christ, they preached about the sense of urgency, yet they all died. Who knows exactly who these fathers are who fell asleep? My best guess is he's talking about 12 apostles, of which Peter was one. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. Now it isn't accidental. It's a willful forgetting. Just like the turning against God and the hatred for God in the Bible today is not just willing, it is willful. That by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water in the water. The angelic rebellion of Satan resulted in the world being completely destroyed and covered up with water. The earth then was standing out of the water, and in the water, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. So he's saying when the angels fell, God punished them, and the earth was covered with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the next judgment that is coming is not water. God promised he would never again flood the entire earth. And for that we have the sign of a rainbow, which is a very wonderful sign of a covenant with God that has been sadly co-opted and misused to represent something very ungodly. But it is a promise for us that the heavens are now and the earth is now reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the next punishment will be by fire. Perhaps that is necessary because the earth has been so polluted by chemicals, pesticides, plastics in the oceans and other places that water would not cleanse the earth. It may take a fire to do it. And he says in verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." So he's warning that some people would say God is slack, that he is not returning as he said he would. "But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now what he's saying is in God's plan, there is a plan for all to come to repentance. That God wants a large family, he wants to call many people. I, for one, am very thankful that the church did not flee in 1972 in February. Because guess who would have not been here? You know, how many of us would have not been here if the church had fled in 1972? The answer is probably most of us. So I'm really thankful that God allowed time to go on. In fact, it was in his plan to have time go on much longer. And as time continues to go on, God is still adding more and more people that are going to be in the first resurrection and be in his family. So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slack concerning his promise. And don't forget that one day with the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So he's telling them something before he died that we should not forget. Verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," will come very quickly, "upon an unsuspecting earth, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Second time he warns about a fiery judgment coming. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then he admonishes, "Since all these things will be dissolved." Everything we have will be dissolved. "What manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness." And then verse 12, he admonishes them, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God," or working towards, it's like running towards the day of God. So we have to be diligent to maintain a sense of urgency, even if in our human experience, our limited time experience, and our hope and anticipation of Christ coming soon, he says, keep looking for it and hastening towards it, or working towards the coming of the day of God, "because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," we believe his promise, we believe it's firm, we are not turning against it, we are not saying he's delayed his coming, "we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so the time lapse in our experience is not the time lapse in God's experience, but it is the purpose of God's plan, and in fact is the purpose of the apparent delay from a human perspective. Jesus Christ warned us that it would look like a delay. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. We've read this chapter many times, very powerful list, sort of a bullet list, item by item, of things that are going to happen before and as Jesus Christ returns. Matthew chapter 24, if we just look at verse 4, after they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they said, "Well, when's this temple going to be destroyed? And when is your return? Tell us when these things will be, and the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." So they wanted to know. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So just because some of these events, these four horsemen that are later called out for us and described in Revelation 6, these seals, these first four of the six of the seal, seven seals, because they begin, or we see signs that these trends are coming, he said, all these things must come to pass. Don't be troubled. And then he lists some other things that are going to happen. And of course, one of them is persecutions. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So false prophets are warned. We are warned about false prophets in verse 5, in verse 11, and verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So one thing we are sort of watching for, and we know many people have been deceived. Some of the elect have chosen to go and follow false gospels. He says, therefore, verse 26, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out or look. Or he's in the inner rooms, don't go out and look. So Christ is not returning in a quiet way to rapture his believers away. Instead, verse 27, as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be a public event so all people can see. They will hear the trumpet, they'll hear the voice of the shout, and the return of Christ will be a event experienced by everyone alive at that time. Let's drop down to verse 42. This begins the sort of introduction to the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's sort of a preliminary setup of understanding before he really gives a pretty strong warning in this parable about the five foolish and the five who are not foolish virgins, but a concerning prophecy about the church. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. He did say you could see the leaves on the fig tree, you would understand the times, but you would not know the hour. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. In other words, you continue to have a sense of urgency about the return of Jesus Christ. Be always ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master and ruler will make ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So he's telling these disciples their job was to give food in due season to his household, to continue to teach and teach others who'd be able to teach. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Obviously, what he just said, a faithful servant who is teaching properly the household of God. Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming. And so the mindset of Jesus Christ is being delayed, or where is the promise of his coming? That is an evil mindset. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, all the admonitions telling us to be urgent about the sense of Jesus Christ's return, teach loving our fellow servants and fellowshipping and doing all of those things that would be building a unit, building God's church together. Begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, and simply means the drunkards of this world. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware of him. And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, meaning a great sense of regret. And that then is the introduction for the parable. The kingdom of God is likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. These are people who understand the wedding. They've been invited to the wedding supper. Five were wise and five were foolish. The foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Perhaps they lost their sense of urgency. They lost their sense of replenishing their oil of God's Spirit every day and every week. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So we could say that's a parallel to having a strong sense of urgency about the return of Christ and the need to always be ready. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know, it's one of those verses that you put together with Matthew or Daniel 11, the power of the holy people being completely smashed or destroyed. And some of the prophecies about the events, the persecution of God's church at the end time are quite startling and really ought to drive us to our knees to make sure we are not growing or delaying his coming or not neglecting salvation. Let's continue on down at midnight, verse 6. A cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom's coming, then go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So there was apparently the thought that they could attain God's kingdom on the good works or the Holy Spirit, whatever, of other people. And of course, That's not possible. We all stand by ourselves to be judged before God. The wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. No more access after the door is shut. The wedding supper is closed up. Verse 12, he answered and said to them, surely I know you, I don't know you. I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. So that parable, this parable of these 10 virgins, kind of depicts those who say, my Lord delays his coming, as opposed to those who maintain a sense of urgency. One reason why we need to maintain a sense of urgency is just honestly, our life is short. As we mentioned, time passes very quickly. The Bible talks about our life being but a breath or a hand breath. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 90 again. This is Moses' psalm, Psalm chapter 90, where he says that we are like grass that lasts but a day. We're all familiar with Peter's reference of that, that we are basically a piece of grass that blooms and then dies in the noonday heat. But in Psalm chapter 90, verses 5 and 6, it says, you carried them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. So he's simply saying, Moses lived 120 years, longer than most of us are going to live. And yet he said, life is just like grass. It's also called smoke in Psalm 102, but let's go over to Psalm 144. In Psalm 144, life is considered as a passing shadow. We all know what happens to shadows. The sun keeps moving, the light moves, and the shadow eventually moves and then is gone. Psalm 144 and verse 4. Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. And certainly time passes like a breath, and our days pass much faster than we anticipated. In fact, it's also called a vanishing mist. And James tells us to be careful. We don't know if we're going to be able to live even to see next year. So if Jesus Christ's return is not very short in our lifespans, but perhaps it will be because of our own life and the way we experience this. We live in last days. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And we know these are the last days before Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established. We can see certain events in prophecy that they couldn't see back in the first century. But our days certainly are evil, and it's a brief time that we have. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. We have kind of a personal experience with this chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse... let's begin in verse 15. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, be very careful about the way you behave, the way you live your life. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, there is no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, there's only today when it comes to redeeming the time and making sure that you are doing all that you can that this day and this time will not be wasted. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the Lord's will? Jesus Christ said, my will is that I would lose none of those that God the Father has given me. So the will of the Lord is that he would lose none, that you would be there in his kingdom. Verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Then down a little bit farther, he kind of talks about some things concerning where we are all headed concerning family. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, because we have that prospect, we have that promise. Chapter 6, obviously, about all the various aspects of the armor of God. Jesus Christ also warned us about the fig tree and to consider fig leaves. Fig leaves come out apparently in the springtime. I've got a couple of fig trees I planted this year that Dr. Stout gave me, and the leaves all fell off. But apparently they're still alive because there's little green pieces on them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 again. We simply don't have all the details we wish we would have. We still see through a glass darkly. We still need to understand that we have indications. Jesus Christ is saying, when you see the fig leaves, you know it's about summer, but we don't know the exact day or the time. But he was saying that perhaps because there would be fig leaf type experiences or things happening that would cause people to maintain their sense of urgency during all of their experience in this Christian life. Matthew 24 and verse 32 says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And so there are events at the doors that would come. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about some of those, nuclear weapons. Mankind has the ability to kill all mankind off, which never happened before the 20th century. And now they're developing weapons that are so hyper-fast and these delivery systems and bombs that are hundreds of times larger that if they ever did start using them, the chance of mankind surviving would be very, very small. But Jesus Christ told us also, after the fig trees and the fig leaves coming out, he said, watch and pray. Verse 44, therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. So he meant for each of us to feel the potential imminent return of Jesus Christ in every generation. He did not correct those who wrote that in the New Testament. He let them write it and inspired them to write it because we must be urgent about the sense of urgency that Christ is coming. He wanted us to pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest because the harvest truly is plenteous. There's a large world out there, but there is also a shortage of workers, a shortage of those to whom God can send when the work can be done. Finally, I think what God wants us to do is to travel light. Many of you are experienced travelers. You pack your suitcases and jump on the airplane and go all around the world. Some people travel them or pride themselves in taking lots and lots and lots of luggage. You may have traveled with people like that. So the first time I took my kids over to Europe to a summer camp and a little tour, I showed them that we each need to have one of these little small carry-ons that will last us a whole 3 weeks. Because in Europe, you got to run up stairways and you're chasing trains, and train stations and bus stations can be way down lots and lots of concrete stairs and metal stairs. And if you've ever done the train trip thing across Europe, you know what I'm talking about. And carrying a 70-pound suitcase up and down those stairs is not what you want to do. So I prided myself for going to all across Europe for 3 weeks with very little luggage. And of course, you have to do your own laundry. It's not a big problem usually. But the important thing is that we are to be, in a sense, traveling light, because we are exiles and sojourners here. We shouldn't be making provision for the flesh, so to speak, because unnecessary baggage and treasures can cause us to lose our focus and can weigh us down. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. This chapter about good examples that we are to follow, about people who sought a different land. They saw something that was afar off. They embraced and confessed the truth that they were strangers and pilgrims in really a distant land or in a land that was not theirs. Verse 13, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then he says, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. In other words, they had a sense of urgency about the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. They seek that homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. He says in verse 16, though, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. A sense of urgency, a sense of that's where we want to be. That's the most important thing. Now, therefore, they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And whether we enter that city tomorrow in our mindset or years on, it really doesn't matter. We are going to be getting there sooner than we expect. I believe it's God's will, very clearly shown by all of these writers and all of these admonitions in the New Testament, that it's our job, our commission, part of our responsibility to maintain a sense of urgency about the return of Jesus Christ.